TheYeshiva.net.
It's fascinating that the Parsha of Matan Torah, which is of course Parshas Yisroi, and in many ways, and not just in many ways, probably in all ways, it's the most pivotal event of Jewish history and of world history, Maimed Har Sinai, when you have the divine revelation. And this happens all in Parshas Yisroi. And yet the name of the portion is named after a non-Jew, Yisroi. You would think, you know, in Yiddishkeit, the name contains the theme of that which carries the name. A name is very significant. And the name of this parsha, so the names of each parsha are very powerful, they're potent. And the name of this parsha is Yisroi. You would think such a parsha should be named Torah, Matan Torah, Har Sinai, Moshe. And yet it carries the name of Yisroi because it opens up with the story of Yisroi. In fact, the first half of the parsha deals all with Yisroi. It's the events of Yisroi coming to the desert. And only from there do you have the second half, which actually deals with the revelation at Har Sinai. And the juxtaposition is very interesting, that the first half of Parshas Yisroi is a story of a Gentile who was actually a pagan priest in Midian, who comes to the desert, Har Sinai, to be with the Jewish people. And the Zohar says on this something very powerful. It says that the Torah could not be given until Yisroi did not come. Until Yisroi did not come, something essential was missing, and only when he came could the Torah be given. That's what the Zohar says. So let's explore at least one angle, one aspect of this. The opening pasuk of Parshas Yisroi, it's your first source sheet. It's Shmoyis Perek Yudches, Exodus chapter 18, the beginning, Perek Yudches, pasuk Aleph. The Torah begins the parsha. Vayishma Yisroi koyin midyan chosin Moshe, es kol asher asa lehim lemoshe l'Yisrael amai, ki hoitzi adinoyas Yisrael memitzrayim. Yisroi, and he identifies who Yisroi is. Number one, you have to know he's koyin midyan. He's the koyin, which means the leader or the priest of the country called Midyan. He's also, of course, the father-in-law of Moshe. Moshe married his daughter Tzipora. He heard everything that Hashem did for Moshe, for his son-in-law, and for his people, for Yisrael, for the Jewish people, that Hashem has taken Yisrael out of Egypt. The Torah says, what happens? He decides that it's time to go pay a visit. And he takes his daughter, Tzipora, and her two sons, Gershom and Eliezer, Moshe Rabbeinu's two children, and his wife. After they were sent away, they never made it to Mitzrayim. Initially, when Moshe went back from Midian to Mitzrayim, he took them, but then he sent them home. And now they come for the first time, and they come to visit Moshe Rabbeinu and the Jewish people in the desert, near the mountain, close to the mountain of Hashem, near Mount Sinai. That's the story of Vayishma Yisroi. It's interesting that the Torah identifies him as Kohen Midyan. We already know who Yisroi is. In Parshas Shmos, we met him. Moshe met him. He gave Moshe his daughter. Moshe saved the daughters of Yisroi who were being harassed by a well, and Moshe stood up for them, and he protected them from the shepherds who were abusing them and prosecuting them and persecuting them. And Moshe Rabbeinu then marries Tzipora, and he's shepherding the flock of Yisroi. So we already met Yisroi. Yisroi was the priest of Midian. But here the Torah identifies him again as Kohen Midian because this is important. And Chazal say Kohen Midian means either the leader of Midian, in other words, he was a politically powerful person, or Kohen, as in the term priest, he was considered one of the most prominent pagan religious figures in paganism of that time. He was considered the top spiritual priest of the pagan religions in Midian. On this, there's a fascinating teaching of our sages. You would think the pasuk is pretty clear. Yisroi heard everything Hashem did for Moshe, for the Jews. He took them out of Mitzrayim. And he said, you know, let me go visit. Let's go. But the Gemara, in the next source, is Maseches Zvachim, Daf Kuf Tezayin, which is Talmud Tractate Zvachim, page 116. We quote, and you have it also in the English, Vayishma Yisroi Koyen Midyan, asks the Gemara, Ma Shmua Shama Uba. What is it that he heard and caused them to come, to arrive? What did he hear? Ma Shmua. Shmua means what from the word Shoimeya. Ma Shmua. What was the Shmua? What was the rumor? What was the news that he heard that caused them to come? Took him to the he come, and he took his daughter and took the two children and traveled to the Midbar, what was it? Vinizgayer. Not only did he come, he converted. He joined in. There's an argument. Of course there's an argument. Can be otherwise. Who argues? Three of the greatest sages of the time. And these are three sages who lived at the end of the era of the second Beis HaMikdash, and the beginning of the era after the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. The first person was actually a Levi. Rabbi Yeshua was a Levi who was still one of the vocalists, one of the vocalists in the second Beis HaMikdash, Rabbi Yeshua. So he was literally in the era of the end of the second Beis HaMikdash and the destruction, post-destruction. So you have three personalities, argue. Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Elazar Hamudoyi, and Rabbi Eliezer. Rabbi Yeshua says, Milchemes Amalek Shama. What Yisrael heard about was the war of Amalek. Shariksiv Bitsidai, because right before the story of his arrival, what's the story right before Yisrael coming? The end of Beshalach. What's the last story of Beshalach? Vayachlish Yeshua Samalek Vesamalefikharev. The Torah tells the story of Beshalach that after the splitting of the sea and the Jewish people were now traveling in the desert, who came to declare war on them? The Jewish people were in Rephidim, and Amalek came and declared war. Vayavei Amalek vayelachem im Yisrael b'Rephidim. Amalek came from his country, he marched towards the Jewish nation, and he declared war. And that's when Moshe summoned his disciple Yeshua and said, choose the right people and go fight. Tzevei lachem ba'Amalek. And indeed, the war begins the next day. Moshe goes onto a mountain, and he's davening with his hands stretched upward together with Aaron and Hur who sustain him. But Yeshua leads the military campaign and he weakens Amalek and his people with the sword. That's the story. And what's right after the story? Vayishma Yisrael. Yisrael heard. So Rabbi Yeshua says, obviously this juxtaposition, this close proximity is precise. This is what Yisrael heard about, the war of Amalek, and that's why he came. Rabbi Elazar Hamudoyi, he argues, he says, no, that's not what happened. Matan Torah Shamalba. What he heard was, he heard about Matan Torah, which is interesting because according to this, it means that Yisrael came after the Torah was given, even though it's recorded in Chumash before the Torah was given. So some people say, like Desire and others, it happened before the Torah was given. But according to Rabbi Elazar Hamudoyi, this is what he heard about. Shekashenitna Torah li Yisrael hayakoyloi hoylech misayfa oylem atsayfa. When the Torah was given to the Jewish people, its koil, the sound of it, the voice of it traveled the world from one end of the world to the other end of the world. So Yisrael was impacted. That's what caused them to come. Then there's a third opinion. Rabbi Eliezer says, no, it was Kriyas Yamsuf Shama Uba. He heard about Kriyas Yamsuf. He heard about the splitting of the sea and the Jewish people went through. It parted for them. And then the Egyptians who were pursuing them drowned in the sea, as we discussed last week at length in Beshalach. This is what inspired Yisrael to come. Three opinions, Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Elazar Hamudoyi, and Rabbi Eliezer. As I mentioned, Rabbi Yeshua, all these Tanoim lived right after the end, during the last era, the last years, the final era of the second Beis HaMikdash, and saw its destruction. In fact, Rabbi Elazar Hamudoyi was an uncle of Bar Kochva, the famous Bar Kochva who led the revolt against Rome 60 years after the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, a man named Shimon ben Kuziva, who became known as Bar Kochva, the son of the star, because he was considered a star. Dorach Koichav Miyakov, Rabbi Akiva said about him, he was the star that emerged from Yaakov to fight the Romans. Rabbi Akiva even felt that he is Mashiach. Ultimately, he led a massive campaign against Rome, very successful. He liberated Yerushalayim, started to build the third Beis HaMikdash, and was extremely, extremely successful for a few years, to the point that Rome was devastated. I think two legions of Rome were wiped out by him. Ultimately, it was not successful. Rabbi Elazar Hamudoyi was his uncle. Probably it's a tragic and fascinating story. The Gemara says in Yerushalmi, Tainus, Talmud, Jerusalem, Talmud, Tractate, Tainus, chapter 4 tells the story that Rabbi Elazar Hamudoyi, during the Bar Kochva revolt, which was extremely successful, he fasted every single day. Rabbi Elazar Hamudoyi was considered like a uniquely saintly person in his generation. He was one of the Tanoim, one of the great sages, but also, in addition to that, he was like known as a man of unique saintliness and holiness and sanctity. And he prayed and he fasted and davened every single day that the Jewish people shouldn't be defeated by Rome. What happened was, this was a tragic, tragic mistake of his nephew, Bar Kochva, who was the military commander of this entire campaign. There was the Romans were trying every possible way to breach Beitar. That was the last fortress, Beitar, where the Jewish people held out. I think close to 500,000 Jews were there. And they sent in a non-Jew, a Kusi, from the Shamron. They sent in to him to go speak to Rebbe Elazar HaMadoi. Rebbe Elazar HaMadoi was davening or learning, and this man went and started to whisper to Rebbe Elazar HaMadoi. And people told Bar Kochva that there is this fellow who came in and is talking to Rebbe Elazar HaMadoi. Who is he? It looked suspicious. So Bar Kochva summoned this non-Jew. And he said, what happened? What did you tell him? What did he tell you? And he says, listen, if I don't tell you the truth, then you're going to kill me, right? If I tell you the truth, then the Roman emperor is going to kill me. In other words, I'm stuck. Better to be killed by him than to be killed by you. He made this whole, this was all a lie, but he contrived this. And he finally spilled the beans, quote unquote. There were no beans to spill. Rebbe Elazar HaMadoi wants to find ways to make peace with Rome. This is what he revealed. This is what they spoke about. So he called his uncle, Rebbe Elazar HaMadoi, and he said, what happened? What did he tell you? What did you tell him? He said, nothing. It was nothing. He was busy his own thing. So Bar Kochva got so upset, he kicked him. He kicked Rebbe Elazar HaMadoi and he was killed. And the Gemara says, ultimately that's when Beitar fell. So Rebbe Elazar HaMadoi was considered one of the great giants of his time. And he argues that what Yisrael heard was Matan Torah. That was the issue. Rebbe Elazar says, no, it was Kriyas Yamsuf. Who was Rebbe Elazar? Rebbe Elazar was Rebbe Elazar ben Hyrcanus, known as Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol. He was the teacher of Rabbi Akiva and of Rabbi Yeshua. He was one of the greatest sages of the time. He's known as Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol, to the point that his brilliance and his depth and his scholarship was like unprecedented and unparalleled. This is Rabbi Eliezer. So we have here three opinions of the great sages. What caused Yisroi to come? But as the commentators point out, the whole discussion seems strange. The Torah clearly says what Yisroi heard. They're debating, what did Yisroi hear? The Torah says, if you look in the first story, it's Vayishma Yisroi, Kol Asher Asa Leikim L'Moshe L'Yisrael Amika Yitzi Hashem Yisrael M'Mitzrayim. Yisroi heard everything that Hashem did for Moshe and his people. He took them out of Egypt. That's why he picked himself up and he traveled to the Sinai Desert. So why does the Gemara ask, Mash Mua Shama Obav in his Gaya? What did he hear that made him come? And then we have different reasons than those that are stated in the text. The Torah says clearly, what did he hear? The man heard that Hashem took them out of Mitzrayim. Ki hoitzi Hashem es Yisrael m'Mitzrayim. So first of all, they ask a question that seems unnecessary, and then they give a different answer. They should say, yeah, it says Yitzias Mitzrayim. This one says Amalek. This one says Matan Torah. This one says Kriyas Yamsuf. And what's the logic behind the three different opinions? I mean, we know that there's a mitzvah. Sometimes it looks like we have to argue about everything. Like, why are the three divergent opinions? Why are they disagreeing with each other? Why does each one of these eminent sages attribute Yisroi's sacrifice to a different factor? And then the third question, let's look at the first reason. Rabbi Yeshua Omer Milchemes Amalek. He heard the war of Amalek. And that's what inspired him. Now that seems strange. The other two things were indeed awe-inspiring. The splitting of the sea, I get it. You hear about Kriyas Yamsuf, you're like, I'm going. I have to see what's going on there with my own eyes. You hear about Matan Torah, wow. That's big, as he says, the sound went from one end of the world to the other end of the world. But the first opinion, Rabbi Yeshua says, Milchemes Amalek. He heard of the war of Amalek, and that's what inspired him. But the war of Amalek actually weakened the morale of the Jewish people. It weakened the spirit of the Jewish people. As our sages say, Amalek was there to prove that they're not invincible. Chazal say that it's like there was a hot bath, and everybody was scared to go into the bath. And Amalek jumped in simply to lead the way and show you don't have to be scared of the hot water. Everyone was in awe and reverence of the Jewish people. And Amalek is the one who said, no, you don't have to worry. We can take them on. So if anything, Milchemes Amalek, even though Yehoshua fought them, why was that so inspiring to make Yisrei come, especially in comparison with the other two things? Alts Meseder. Als Beseder. Especially in comparison with the other two things, Kriyas Yamsuf and Matan Torah, which were obviously supernatural miracles. Here was actually a war against the Jewish people. The Gemara doesn't even say Rabbi Yeshua says it was the victory against Amalek. He says Melchemes Amalek, the war of Amalek, that's what inspired Yisrael to come. But the truth is that here, in this argument, if we go a little deeper into it, we discover a very profound reflection on the Jewish people and Judaism. And it was always relevant, but it's certainly, and especially, I think, relevant today as well. And here we see, it looks like just an innocent argument, three opinions, what inspired Yisrael to come. But if you go if you look between the lines, and you go one level deeper, you see really a universe, or three universes unfolding in these three opinions. Of course, the Torah says what Yisrael heard. Vayishma Yisrael, Yisrael heard everything that happened. It says everything that happened. And specifically, Yitzias Mitzrayim, the exodus of Egypt. So why would they argue? Why would they even ask the question? What perturbed the Chachamim, what perturbed the rabbis and the sages, was a specific issue, a particular issue. And they say it in the words, Mashmua Shama Ubo. He heard and he came. V'nizgayer. He physically picked himself up and came. The Torah introduces Yisrael with the two words Kayin Midyan. He was the priest of Midyan. This means that Yisrael was living with great honor and living in great distinction. He was at the height of his career, Kayin Midyan. This was considered one of the most prominent vocations in the ancient world. The religious leader of Midyan, the political leader of Midyan. So Yisrael was surrounded by riches, by glory, by honor. He was a man of distinction. This was the destiny of the pagan priests of yore. They were considered the visionaries of society. Everybody needed them and looked up to them, especially in the pagan world where there was so much blindness. Yet he left it all behind. He said, bye-bye. And what does he go to? As it says in the third source, Yisrael Perik Yitches Pasuk, the fifth Pasuk of this parasha. Vayava Yisrael Chaysen Moshe Ubona V'ishto El Moshe El Hamidbar Ashehu Chayna Sham Har HaElohim. Yisrael, the father-in-law of Moshe, brings his grandchildren and the wife of Moshe with the desert. They go to the desert because that's where the mountain of Hashem is. So Rashi says, Af Anu Yoidin Sheba Midbar Haya. We know where Moshe was. At this point, everybody knows where he was. Why does the Torah have to tell you the exact location? It should have said, Yisrael came to where Moshe was. We know where he was. The answer is, B'shvachoy shal Yisrael dibur akostav, says Rashi. Torah is trying to explain the significance of this. Shaya yoshev b'kvoidoy shal olam. He was on top of the world. He was living in the glory of the world. V'nadvoy libay lotzis el amidbar makam toyu. And his heart inspired him to leave glory and riches and go to a wilderness, go to a barren and fertile place, to a desert, makam toyu. Makam toyu means like toyu v'avayu, a place of desolateness, a place that's infertile, a place that's not conducive to very prosperous luxury and living and comfort. This is an insane move. L'shmaya divrei Torah, in order to hear words of Torah. That's what's bothering them. What's bothering them is, Yisrael heard great things. But what happens? He decides he's going to leave everything behind to go to the desert, eager to hear the words of Torah directly, eager to be not just a spectator, not just a fan, but a participant, a player. He's not anymore the priest of Midian. He's not anymore a leader. Now he is Chosen Moshe. He's the father-in-law of Moshe. Now, he's coming as a stranger, as a foreigner. He's going to convert. He didn't grow up there. It's a whole different challenge. He's starting all over again. That takes a lot of courage. That takes a lot of courage to start over your life again, especially when you didn't have a miserable life. If he was a homeless beggar, he had nothing. Okay. The Jews have very good achnasas arachim. There's a good kiddush Shabbos morning. If you go to the right shul, you can get food every single day. In the back, you have soup, you have whatever you want. I got it. The Midbar had Gevaldika stuff. But Yisrael had it all. So now you're abandoning your life and you're starting all over again. And it's difficult. You're the father-in-law of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu is the man. You're converting into a whole new faith, a whole new people that you were not part of. And that's why the Gemara uses the words Mashmua Shama Uba. What compelled them to come? Not what compelled them to be inspired. What compelled them to come? Why would a person of such stature, Koyen Midian, abandon everything in order to pursue an attraction to Torah? What compels an aristocratic, royal leader to say goodbye to a very comfortable habitat, a glorious lifestyle? Rashi says, Kvoidei Shel Olam, he's on top of the world. Why? He wants to join a nation of nomads, Makom Toyu, a place of desolateness in a desert. And yet, the Torah says that Shama Uba, he came. So you could say, well, he heard about Yitzias Mitzrayim. He heard about the Exodus of Egypt. It says he heard everything that Hashem did for Moshe and the Jewish people. But let's face it, he could be content by hearing stories from afar. He could sign himself up to all the good WhatsApps that come out from the Jewish people. He could send a check. He could get messages. He can get letters. He can follow the Jews here or there. What motivates him to become part of them, Vinizgaya, to become part of the 2 or 3 million Jews in the desert? He could sit on his couch on Sunday and be a fan of the team called Klal Yisrael. No problem. He could be an admirer. He could be a supporter. He could be a fan. No, not a big deal. Mashmua Shama Uba. He felt that he actually has to come. He has to transform his life. You see, it's a whole different question. You could sit and say, wow, this is amazing. This is incredible. I'm going to learn lessons from it. I'm going to apply it to my life. Maybe I'll bring it even back to my ashram in Midian. Maybe a few meditation skills that I could learn from the Hebrews. But no, he's ready to go through a complete metamorphosis and transformation, especially the Vinizgayer, to go through this process of conversion. Why? Because he's not a spectator. He's a player, right? The famous metaphor you have in a game, the difference between spectators and players. The fans sit on the bleachers and they watch the game. They enjoy it. They drink. They eat popcorn. They eat french fries. If there's not a kosher section, they can get a kosher hot dog with mustard and sauerkraut and healthy ketchup. If your team is winning, gewaldig. And if your team is losing, yeah? So you have a phone to go on, or you go home early. That's if you're a spectator. If you're a player, whether you're losing or you're winning, you're in the game. You're not watching the game. You're not part of the fan club. You're there. Yisrael could have remained a spectator. He didn't. He became a player. That changes everything. When you're playing, it's raining, the sun is shining, it's a good game, it's a bad game, you're feeling well, you're not feeling well, your team is doing a horrible job. You're in. You're in fully. Why? Because you are playing the game. You're not watching the game. That's the question. Mashmua Shama Uba. From a spectator, he became a player. His fate now becomes linked to the Jewish faith. You know, often I travel a lot and sometimes you meet converts. You know, people who, it's fascinating always for me to see a person who grew up completely in a different environment. Nothing pushed them. Nothing compelled them. Their parents think, what's wrong with you, especially today? Was fällt dir aus? You know, I assume most of us in this room, it looks like we're born Jewish, grew up Jewish. So what are you going to become tomorrow? You're going to become Amish? You have people, and when you see that metamorphosis, that transformation, it always begs the question, Mashmu Hashem Oba. You could sit at home and go to a website, go to a nice Jewish website and learn a nice thing about Judaism. Read the Bible. This is the question, Mashmu Hashem Oba. And for this, the sages present 3 different explanations. Because these are explanations not just to be inspired, but to make that transformation. Rabbi Yeshua says he witnessed the war of Amalek. It was the war of Amalek. Rabbi Elazar HaMudoi says it was Matan Torah. And Rabbi Eliezer says it was the splitting of the sea. These 3 opinions embody 3 extraordinary features of Jewish history. When this happened by Yisrael, it was just the beginning. It was literally before, right after the Torah was given. Today, more than 3,300 years later, we can go back and appreciate these three opinions with far more depth, the depth that comes with experience. Ein chacham kabbalah nisayon. Let's take the first opinion, Rabbi Yeshua. Rabbi Yeshua says it was the war of Amalek. That's what caused Yisrael to come. And I asked the question, why is that so inspiring? Amalek actually, as we said, he weakened the spirit of the Jewish people. Because the war of Amalek represents something. It represents the enigma that once again caught the Jewish people by surprise on October 7th, 2023, and the following weeks and months. And that is the enigma and the riddle of anti-Semitism. That's what Yisroi saw in Milchemes Amalek. It wasn't the victory against Amalek. Of course, that was part of it. It was the very war of Amalek that touched him to his core. In fact, I would say, many of our brothers and sisters and good people were also touched by their core when they saw once again Milchemes Amalek. Because who was Amalek? What was the war of Amalek? Amalek was an independent nation. They had an independent country. They were strong. They were secure. And the Jewish people, when they left Egypt, part of their journey did not go through the territory of Amalek. In fact, they were very far from the territory of Amalek, literally hundreds of miles away. So Amalek was unprovoked. Amalek was unthreatened. There was not even a perceived threat that maybe they want to come and take our country. This was not part of the plan. It was not part of the agenda. Yet Amalek found it necessary to declare war on a people that has just set itself free after decades of personal and horrible national and individual agony and suffering. Remember that the Jews were in Paro's concentration camp for 86 years, for 210 years, but for 86 years. They suffered horrifically, crushed, murdered, beaten mercilessly. Their infants plunged into the Nile River, into the Nile Delta. And finally, they're free. Finally, this young nation is free, and they're just a few weeks old, Tzachak. The men beaten and in slave labor for decades. So, and a few weeks after their liberation, Amalek, unprovoked, he comes and attacks the Jewish people. And that's why, by the way, the Torah says, Machay Timcha Zecher Amalek. You always have to remember Amalek. Because there's a difference between rational hatred and irrational hatred. Rational hatred is maybe completely wrong, but at least I can appreciate what you're scared of. Let's face it, there are people that trigger us very deeply. You get triggered by them. Maybe you're right, maybe you're wrong, but it's not relevant because there is a process. There's something I'm feeling threatened by. If I can talk sense to myself, and sometimes it's not sense, sometimes it's an emotional difficulty, but I can deal with it. I can confront a fear, an insecurity. Paroi told his nation, Havan is chakmalai pen yirba. Paroi's hatred was not justified. But in his own mind, he was threatened by the Jewish population growth. They're going to take over the country. They're going to take over the land. In other words, he felt threatened. Should have he felt threatened, the Jewish people didn't want to take over Egypt. The Jewish people didn't want to expel Paroi from Egypt. They were good citizens. But for whatever reason, he felt threatened by the Jewish people, and therefore he began a war, a genocidal war against the Jewish people. That's one type of hatred. Such a hatred, you hope, maybe, not always, but maybe, we can talk, we can converse, and you could see that I'm not a threat, and then maybe there could be some form of reconciliation. With Amalek, it's a whole different process. With Amalek, there is no connection. The Jewish people don't live there. They're not coming close to you. They're not interested in you. They're not even walking around your country. It's not part of the journey. So there's no military, political, economic motivations. The Jewish people are minding their own business. They're in a desert. They're not even in a territory that you claim is your territory. They're not even there. They're not even close to Amalek. What happens? He attacks. Why? The answer is he doesn't need an excuse. There is an insane, irrational hatred that runs deep, deep down. It's not calculated. He hates them because their very being. As long as you're here, I'm threatened by you. This means there's nothing to say to you. If the problem is my very being, my very existence, because I'm not bothering you, this is a whole different type of hatred. This is a hatred. What's the cure for it? What's the cure? How am I supposed to assuage it? What am I supposed to do? That's why the worst thing you can do with Amalek is blame yourself. Right? One of the greatest challenges of the Jewish people was because they're a good people, they blame themselves for all forms of anti-Semitism. If I change my nose and I change my forehead and I look better and I'm more rich or I'm more poor or I'm more religious or I'm less religious or I assimilate or I intermarry or I look this way or I change this way, finally you'll stop perceiving me as a threat. But when you're dealing with an Amalek, your very existence is the threat. This you have to remember. The worst thing you can do is internalize the hatred and say, it's my fault and therefore I have to bend over backwards and compromise everything that's important and necessary, both in terms of physical and spiritual power, to assuage somebody who couldn't care less because they would destroy you regardless. An interesting moment I want to share with you. There's a Jew, his name is Ron Adalist. Ron Adalist, idealistic, I guess, Adalist, is one of the founders of Shalom Achshav. You know what Shalom Achshav is? Huh? Peace Now. One of the founders. And the Shalom Achshav is a very, very strong movement, certainly was a very, very strong movement, and basically blamed much of the hatred in the Muslim world against Israel on Israel, because we don't want to make peace, and everybody really wants peace, etc. Which, as you know, is a philosophy that has guided many, many Jews and caused Israeli leaders to make ill-conceived and ill-fated decisions from one extreme to another extreme. Ron Adalist once came to get a dollar and a blessing, or I don't know if to get a dollar and a blessing, but he came to see the Lubavitcher Rebbe. It was in 89, maybe 80, 88, 89, those years. And the Lubavitcher Rebbe gave him a dollar and a blessing, bracha v'atzlach, and then he says, can I ask you a question? The Rebbe says, yeah. He says, are you still of the opinion that Israel should not make any concessions, should not give away territory, should not make any concessions? The Rebbe, who was also a very wise man, looked at him and says, Yesh lecha hashpa'a binyanim eila? You have influence? In other words, is this just going to be an abstract debate of two Jews, you know, arguing with each other? Like, you know, I'm explaining, he didn't say it. Basically, you want to provoke me, or this is like a real question? Do you have hashpa'a? Do you have influence about this? Before he answers. So he says, K'makol yeshli hashpa, k'makol Yehudi. I have influence like every Jew. He was one of the founders of Shalom Achshav, so they didn't make a lot of noise. But he said, I'm like any Jew, every Jew has influence. So he says, if I can have influence, im ani achol hashpi alecha, if I can influence you, so then the influence should be in the direction that all of Eretz Yisrael belongs to the Jewish people. And anyone who gives away any part of it, hareyu gozel et am Yisrael. He's actually stealing from the Jewish people. Basically, what he was telling him is that besides everything else, it's not even a certain Jew's land to give it away. It doesn't belong to me or my wife that I can give it away. You have to ask every Jew in history. It's their country that Hashem gave to them. And essentially, it's a desecration of all Jewish history. It's basically saying that the promise to the patriarchs Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Moshe, Jews from Avram till now who believe that this is their land, it's all meaningless. And Hashem himself, who says, this is the land I'm giving to the Jewish people, it's really a mockery, it's not so serious. So he looks at the Rebbe and he says, Gam im ze yaseh milchama b'chol olam kula? You're saying this even if this is going to cause war in the whole world, that the whole world is going to come out against us and the whole world is going to fight us? So the Rebbe looks at him and says, without skipping a heartbeat, those who want to make war against Israel don't need any excuse to make war. And whatever you do or you don't do, it's going to be irrelevant. Then he says, I grew up in Russia. So let me tell you how I grew up. In Russia, there was every other day another blood libel against the Jewish people. And it had nothing to do with anything Jews did. It came from people who want to harm the Jewish people. And the worst thing you can do is start thinking that if I don't do the right thing and protect myself, they're going to love me. He says, they want to harm you, and it's going to be irrelevant, so at least do the right thing and protect yourself. So he says, you have no hope that one day the world will want to make peace with us? Like, you're such a pessimist? So he looked at him and he said, that's not up to you or me. That's up to, the world has to make peace with us, and that's up to Hashem. And he doesn't need me or you to encourage him to help with that process, because every Jew is his only child. His point was, yes, one day the world will make peace with us, but don't think that if I go through plastic surgery and emotional surgery and spiritual surgery, that's what's going to make the peace. It's the responsibility of people to change. And that's going to happen when they're ready to change. In the meantime, don't intoxicate them with false hopes that they can kill you, and don't do things that will undermine your safety and only embolden your enemy to be able to accomplish what they want to accomplish. I have to say, I watched a video and I saw that he, like, I'm not going to say he went through like Yisrael, the conversion, but he was like, he was very confrontational, like his heart melted a little bit. And he said, thank you, and he left. As he left, the Rebbe turned to him and said, Lo kedai levalot zman lechapes sibot lama limsor chalakim eretz Yisrael. I don't think you should be spending the time of your life to find reasons that the Jewish people should give away parts of Eretz Yisrael. This is what Yisrael saw, Rabbi Yeshua says. Melchemes Amalek. He suddenly saw a hatred that came from somewhere so mysterious, so strange. And in a paradoxical way, Yisrael said, I have to find out what's the secret of this people that they can trigger such venom, such hatred that's irrational. You know, it says in Tehillim, Oivai techakmeni, I become wise through my enemies. What does it mean, I become wise through my enemies? Sometimes the greatest wisdom in life you can get from your enemies. Sometimes if you want to understand who a Jew is, what a Jew is, you have to look at their enemies. Show me who your enemy is, and I'll tell you who you are. Draw up a list of Israel's foes from the beginning of time till today, and you'll understand how holy the Jewish people are. When you see that the people who want to kill you are people who are ready to torture, mutilate, burn alive, even their own people, even their own dissidents, you say, wow, what a holy nation the Jewish people must be. When you see that your greatest enemies are a Parah and a Nebuchadnezzar and a Haman and a Hitler and a Stalin and a Bin Laden and an Arafat and an Awani and Ahmadinejad and an Nasrallah and a Sinwar, Yimach Shemom v'Zichrom, when you see that these are your enemies, people who couldn't care less about barbarity and sadism of the worst degree in the name of God, Allah Akbar, Yisrael says, what kedusha, what holiness do the Jewish people have that trigger an Amalek unprovoked, that as long as there's a Jewish baby in the world, he can't sleep at night? Haman Arasha says, as long as there's one baby, I can't sleep at night. Hitler took resources that he needed for the war, and he used them just to exterminate the Jewish people, because that was more important than his own victory. His own victory was not as important as the extermination of the Jewish people. And this is what a lot of Jews are astounded by in the last few months. They didn't expect this. Let's face it. Everybody thought that the survivors, I saw an interview with a woman in Israel, very, very left-wing woman, very, very liberal woman. She spent a year living in an Arab village. That's how integrated she felt. She dated and almost married an Arab young man. And she said her grandmother always told her, her grandmother was a survivor from the Holocaust, from Hungary. And her grandmother always told her that you should realize that the people around us, our neighbors, if they had the ability, they would do exactly what the Nazis did. If they had the ability. If they had the ability, they would do exactly what the Nazis did to every Jew living in Israel. And I told my grandmother, she said, you're traumatized by the Holocaust. You're a victim of Holocaust trauma. We are of a new generation. So she dated an Arab and she went to live there. So they interviewed her now. And she said, in one moment, my whole Weltanschauung, my whole world vision, it crumbled. She suddenly saw that her grandmother had a point, that there are, not everybody, but that there are hundreds of thousands or millions of people who would gleefully do the same thing that they did on October 7th, 2023, every single day of the year, Lechmana Litzlan, until all 6.6 million Jews in Israel lay lifeless, Hayalisiya, and for them it would be Simchas Torah every single day. And a lot of Jews who were sleeping awoke, and then they thought, okay, at least the civilized world would protest. At least all the women's rights movements, that whenever there's a woman who's being abused, even a chshash to chshash, even a little concern of abuse, they cry out. And here with the atrocities done to so many women, I'm not going to elaborate here, and children and men and older and younger, silence. And the universities which are supposed to be the enlightened places of mankind, 32 top universities in the United States of America, filled with letters and demonstrations pro-Hamas, blaming Israel for the atrocities. And leaders of top universities, all they can say is that if somebody calls for the genocide of the Jewish people, it may not be wrong, it depends on context. It all depends on context. And now as Israel is fighting such a painful and difficult war in Gaza, the obsession of everyone, of so many news outlets, newspapers, and websites, and blogs, and WhatsApps, and politicians, and professors, and news anchors, and journalists, and essayists, of how many people will Israel kill, and it's disproportionate, and how can Israel do this, and you need a ceasefire, and here's a shelter, and here's a hospital, and here there's a school, and here there are civilians. As though Israel started the war, as though Israel went into Gaza because it had nothing else to do. As though they're not dealing with a group that promised that they would do it, in their words, again and again and again. They would literally do it again and again and again. And nobody even realizes the double standard, the distortion, the depth of hatred towards this little tiny Jewish country that's trying to survive, literally a lamb surrounded by 70 wolves. And you're talking about literally even good people, decent people who otherwise seem fine and menschlich, somehow when it comes to the Jewish people, all the logic and rationale that's applied to every other nation in the world is thrown out the window. I mean, anyone knows anything about the history of war? Pearl Harbor happened December 7th, 1941. Did I get my history right? December 7th. 2,200 servicemen were killed in Pearl Harbor. Japan decided to kill 2,200 servicemen. In response, America declared war on Japan. Over the next few years, I'm not talking about soldiers, how many Japanese citizens were killed? Close to 2 million. 100,000 in one night. Did they take America to the Hague? Criminals, criminals, genocide. They killed 2,200 servicemen. Go to Japan and kill 2,200 people. Make it proportionate. But America understood Japan wants us dead. If we don't win, we're going to be defeated again. They need an unconditional surrender. Till Japan didn't agree to unconditional surrender, the war continued. Nobody was screaming at America, here is a hospital, here is a school. Of course it's horrific when a child dies. Who's guilty? When you take a risk to attack another country, that other country has not only the right, a moral obligation to defend its citizen and attack you. How many German citizens died, were killed during the Second World War by the Allies? I'm not talking about German soldiers. I'm not talking about SS. I'm talking about citizens, German citizens. More than a half a million. And they kept on bombing Dresden, you know this history, and Hamburg. And people asked the American generals, why are you bombing? Why are you bombing? We know we won this war. And they said, they have to realize that they lost. You're dealing with a Hitlerist regime. If there's even a tiny little bit of it left, if there's no complete surrender, there's no impossible to win. 2,800 Americans were killed 9/11 in the Twin Towers. 2,800. So what should have America done? Go to Afghanistan and kill 2,800 members of Al-Qaeda. You know how many citizens were killed in the next 2 years after 9/11? 400,000. 400,000. And I never heard anybody saying America is genocidal. Why? You came here, you killed 3,000 Americans. We're going to wipe you out completely. At the wipe out Al-Qaeda, wipe out ISIS. And that's what happened. It's horrible. Yeah, war is horrific. Who do you blame? You blame Al-Qaeda, not America. You blame Japan, not America. You blame Hitler for the Second World War, not Churchill. You don't blame Churchill for the Second World War. You blame Hitler for the Second World War. That's with every other country in the world besides Israel. People just have to understand the numbers. Per capita, what happened on Simchat Torah, what happened October 7th is this. Imagine a group in Mexico breaches the border of Texas, murders 35,000 Americans, takes 5,000 American hostages, 5,000. I want to know what the United States of America would do in Mexico. I want to know. Even today. What does this all demonstrate? This is what Yisrael saw. And in a funny way, it inspired him. Many ways you could say this is depressing what I'm saying. But for Yisrael, this wasn't actually depressing. It showed him what the Jewish people mean. It showed him what they represent. It showed him if there's such irrational, insane hatred, for what? What are they trying to do? I asked somebody, I said, I don't understand. If Hamas put down all of its weapons, gave away all of its weapons, released all the hostages, there wouldn't even be another moment of war. The whole reason this war is because you want to attack Israel, because Jews are not safe. So what's the solution? The solution is stop killing Jews. Surrender, put down your arms completely. There wouldn't be one war. There wouldn't be one gunshot. There wouldn't be one missile. Oh, we forgot about that solution. You would think this is rocket science. You would think it's genius. This is simple stuff. I told somebody, what would happen if Hamas decided to go on vacation for 3 years to Hawaii or to Mexico, together with Hezbollah, together with Iran, together with Syria, together with Egypt, together with Afghanistan? Is anybody afraid that when they come back, Israel has taken over Syria, has taken over Egypt, has taken over Iraq, has taken over Afghanistan, went into Gaza and killed every child? No, nobody would be afraid of that. What happens if Tzahal would go on vacation for 3 days? What would happen? Chalila v'chas, if they go on vacation for 3 days, al piderech hateva. It would be the end of the Israel. What does that mean? This is what Yisrael saw. Milchemes Amalek. They came from far just to kill Jewish children. Kol ha-nechashalom achrecha. Amalek attacked the weak. He attacked those who were spit out from the cloud. Those who were vulnerable, he attacked. Why? Just because he can attack them. He can do it. My wife actually sent me a beautiful clip from Reb Melech Biederman last week. I don't know when he said it. He said an interesting thing. Paroi persecuted the Jewish people horribly. Paroi told Moshe, "Mi Hashem asher eshma b'kailo? Who's Hashem? I should listen to him. I don't have anything with lo yadati es Hashem. I don't have anything with God. I'm not sending out the Jewish people." What happens? There's a splitting of the sea. The Egyptians go into the sea. They're drowned, and that's the end of them. We never hear from them again. We're still eating because of them, matzah and maror and kairach and making zdarim. We don't forget them. But the celebration began right after that. We mention Yetzias Mitzrayim every day. That's the beginning of Bashalach. At the end of Bashalach comes Amalek, and Amalek makes a war against the Jewish people. And Hashem says, "Machoi timcha zecher Amalek mitachas hashmam leitishkach molchama l'Hashem ba'Amalek midor dor." Every generation, in fact, every day we mention Amalek, we're going to wipe out Amalek. Why doesn't Pari get such yichis? Why doesn't Pari? "Machoi timcha zecher Pari." Amalek were busy fighting with 24/7. Erasing Amalek. Para is only the Knedlach. For those who don't eat Gebrucht, Achron Shal Pesach. There was a difference. Pare said, who's God? I don't believe in God. I have nothing with God. I run this world. I'm the dictator. Okay, nu, I'm a shugana like this. You throw him into the sea and you're done. Amalek never said that. Amalek came to the Jewish people and said, who are you? Chazal say, it says, Amalek attacked Kol HaNecheshalim Acharecha, V'ata Oyei V'yageya, the exhausted Jews, the Jews who were downtrodden, who left the cloud, Amalek came and attacked them. He attacked the vulnerable, he attacked the weak. What does the inner Amalek say? The inner Amalek doesn't say, who's God? God may be big. The inner Amalek says, who are you? Amalek is the feeling, I'm a loser, I'm dejected, I'm a nobody. That Machay Timcha, that's a continuous war. I once told a teenager, you know, I know you have issues with belief in God. Okay, you'll figure that out one day. But one thing don't forget, and that is, whatever you believe God is, God believes in you. The moment you fail that, Amalek says, who are you? It's not garnished, you are nobody. Amalek takes the weak and the vulnerable, those who feel dejected, those who feel downtrodden, I'm worthless. That's Machay Timcha Zecher Amalek. And when Yisroi sees this type of hatred, when Yisroi sees this type of passion, he has to ask himself, "May Oyvay Techakmeni, what holiness does Knesset Yisrael embody in the world that it responds so intensely? Both Chassidim U'Mesoilim, good people, respond so powerfully to the Jewish people, and their haters respond so powerfully. And there's no sense here. It's completely beyond rationality. It's like almost in the DNA of existence. Yisrael says, this I have to be part of. It's not enough. I can't sit home on the couch and read the news. This Rabbi Yeshua says, Mashmo Shamban, it's Rabbi Yeshua. Rabbi Yeshua, the Gemara says he was the greatest debater with the Gentiles of the time. The Roman philosophers and others wanted to debate the Jewish people. Who was the representative of the Jewish people? Rabbi Yeshua. So he was in constant contact with people around the world, and he saw behind all the philosophy and behind all the questions, there was an irrational obsession with the Jewish people. So Rabbi Yeshua says, this is what touched Yisrael. That's why Rabbi Yeshua says this. This is what affected Yisrael in such an extraordinary way. You look how many demonstrations there were pro-Hamas against Israel. It's fascinating. In the Congo, millions were killed. In Darfur, millions were killed. In Syria, 500,000 were killed. You saw one demonstration. Oh, it's Muslims killing Muslims. That's fine. Let's go for breakfast. Israel trying to defend itself. Let's go out on a demonstration. Hundreds of thousands of people on a demonstration. Yisroi saw this. He understood this. Melchemes Amalek. This is what made him realize you're dealing with a whole different reality here. This was a source of such enlightenment, of such clarity for Yisroi. Then comes the second opinion. Rebbe Lazar HaMudai says, what Yisroi saw was, what he heard was Matan Torah. In other words, it wasn't enough that he saw how Amalek hates the Jewish people. What really caused him to join the Jewish people was, he had to understand, not just that Amalek hates them, but that God loves them. He had to understand the power of Matan Torah. When Yisroi heard about Matan Torah, this is what caused them to come. This went misoifa olam vatsoifa. And what is this that Yisroi heard? And it's Rebbe Lazar HaMudai who says this. Rebbe Lazar HaMudai, who I mentioned, was the man that embodied holiness and saintliness to the point that he's the spiritual defender of Bar Kochba's entire rebellion. And as long as he was alive and intact, the Romans couldn't defeat the Jewish people. Rebbe Lazar HaMudai understood this power. When Yisroi heard about Matan Torah, he realized he can't stay home and just be an observer. He has to be a player. Not a spectator, but a player. You know, we're living 3,300 years later, so we can take for granted the contribution of Torah, the contribution of Yiddishkeit, the contribution of mitzvahs. But Yisroi did not. He understood something. And since Yisroi was a non-Jew and he decided to join the ranks of the Jewish people, he understood something that I once read from another non-Jew. Another non-Jew. His name is not Yisroi, his name is Thomas Cohill. He's an Irish. Yisroi was a Midianite, this guy was an Irish. Is an Irish fellow. And he wrote a book called The Gifts of the Jews. The Gifts of the Jews by Thomas Cohill. If a Jew would read another Jew write this, he would feel ashamed. It's too Jewish. But since it's written by Yisroi, so then you can write whatever you want. Nobody could blame you that it's too Jewish because it wasn't written by a Jew. So he's not coming from that place at all. And I says, and I quote, "We can hardly get up in the morning or cross the street without being Jewish." He's talking about non-Jews. What do I mean? The religion of the Hebrews, a tiny marginal desert tribe, changed the worldview of Western civilization. The West's most deeply held beliefs about life, human nature, God, and justice are all owed to the ancient Israelites. In the ancient world of the ever-turning wheel, the countless gods and goddesses of the old mythologies played out their dramas in the world above. These gods were lustful, jealous, greedy. Humans were of little import. Man had no freedom to choose a destiny, no divinely inspired laws and ethics to guide him. According to Cahill, the Hebrews developed a whole new way of experiencing reality. It may be said with some justice that theirs is the only new idea that human beings have ever had. Written by a non-Jew. As I said, many Jews would be uncomfortable with these words. But this is written by Thomas Cowell. What did Yisroi see in Matan Torah? What he saw in Matan Torah was the power of Torah. The power of mitzvahs. And again, then, the Jewish people had to accept a lot of it with faith. Vayaminu b'Hashem b'Moshe avdei. Why? They were a new people. They didn't see what's going to happen throughout history. So they had to accept from Moshe Rabbeinu, well, they saw Yetzias Mitzrayim, they saw the splitting of the sea, they saw the 10 plagues, they saw the Matan Torah. So it wasn't blind faith, it's what they saw. But the knowledge of the future was still based on faith. After 3,300 years, in many ways, I should say we're lucky. We don't need any more faith. You could see the reality. Because whenever in science, if you want to understand what's the secret of the longevity of something, if you have an organism that survives for thousands of years, if you have a tree that survives for thousands of years, you have the redwoods, the sequoias in San Francisco. They want to know what's the secret? What's the secret of the longevity? You have somebody who lives till 116 years old, right, in Japan. It's usually in Japan. What's the secret? They'll tell you, I drink wine every day, I eat chocolate every day, I don't exercise. I'm relaxed, I'm serene, I meditate, I don't take anything to heart, I'm not nervous, I'm not anxious, everything is perfect. Okay, it's not for me. Whenever science wants to know, what's the secret, how does this organism survive, especially in difficult circumstances, you always have to ask, what are the features or the traits that this organism has and had throughout its entire existence? You always have to look for characteristics that have been there from the beginning till now. You can't look for something that was only there temporarily because that doesn't explain its existence at other times. So whenever you want to understand scientifically the power of something to survive and thrive for long generations under difficult circumstances, you have to always identify what is a permanent feature and trait that was always there with it. That gave it, That gave it this power. Yeah. What is the spine? What is the power of endurance? I can't look for something that was sometimes there, that was sometimes not there. I have to look at something that was there constantly. So if anyone, and this is very, very important to understand, if anyone is a real really objective, without great emun, and you ask, the Jewish people have been around thousands of years. In very difficult circumstances. They went through every conceivable tsara in the world. Every conceivable type of form of suffering and savage brutality from almost any country they were expelled from. You can count on your hand the five countries that didn't expel Jews. One of them, America. And Australia. That's pretty new. Literally, you could count on your hand. Every great empire, tyrant, and dictator was obsessed with the Jews, usually genocide, extermination, persecution. And yet the Jews are here thousands of years later. So you have to ask, as an objective person, what's the secret? What did they have? So you look for something that was always there. I can't look for something that was there for 200 years. So you might say language. Sometimes language holds a nation together. The problem is most of our history, most Jews didn't speak our ancient language. Till today, more than half of the Jews don't know Hebrew. Jews spoke the language of their host, or Yiddish, or Aramaic, or Esperanto or Ladino or whatever the language of their host. So you can't say it's the language. So some people will say land, territory. But for most of our history, sadly, we were living outside of our land, dispersed all over the world. So how do you account for their existence during that time? So you'll say culture. The Jewish people had a tremendous culture. The problem is Jewish culture changes radically from one country to another country, from one milieu to another milieu. There are Jews who don't know what tzchug is, and there are Jews who don't know what gefilte fish is. There are Jews for who bagel and lox and bingo was the beginning and the end of Judaism. And that Jews don't even know what bingo or bagel or lox is. They want sushi. In terms of Jewish culture, what we call tarbut culture, it changed radically from generation to generation. So if you ask, is there one accompanying thing that Jews had? You say an army. Unfortunately, most of our history, we didn't have an army. You'll say maybe we had tremendous amount of finances. Unfortunately, most of our history, not. So you identify what are the features that hold a nation together and make them survive. And all of the regular features, land, territory, culture, language, military prowess, finance, none of it works with the Jewish people. But is there one feature that was always there? From the day we became a people till today, is there one feature that you could say it's permanent? It was always there in every country, every milieu, all circumstances, every situation, good times, bad times, rainy days, sunny days, when Jews were in their homeland, when they were exiled, when they were persecuted, when they were on top of the world, when they were in the abyss, from the north to the south to west or east, and it accompanied the entire nation from one end of the world to the other end of the world. And there's only one such feature. What is it? The answer is Torah and mitzvahs. Torah and mitzvahs. Matan Torah. That's where Reb Saadia Gaon in the 900s wrote, Umaseinu einenu umakim b'teresah. He wanted to understand what's the glue of the Jewish nation. In the 900s, most of them were living all over the world. Very few Jews were in the Holy Land. Umaseinu einenu umar. Reb Saadia Gaon writes in Emunas Vedeyas, kim b'teresah. The Torah and the mitzvahs, this is the one feature that accompanied the Jewish nation from the day we became a people at Mount Sinai until this very day. The Torah and the mitzvahs that the Jews learned and observed and internalized and celebrated and lived with and bequeathed to their children and grandchildren. And they did it with unwavering commitment and mesiras nefesh and dedication through thick and thin. It's the one feature that existed in every country under all circumstances for every single Jew. And you could see further, Jews who abandoned it, Jews who neglected it, Jews who said goodbye to it, we don't need this, let's use other features, let's find other ways. There were the Hellenist Jews already in the desert. They made a golden calf. And then later you had the worshippers of the Asherah and the worshippers of the Baal and those who joined Hellenism, etc., etc. Those who converted, those who assimilated in every generation. What happened to them? So either after a few generations, some of their descendants came back to Torah and mitzvahs, and those who didn't, they're unfortunately gone. They're gone. You could see it with experience. This doesn't take, this what I'm saying now is not an article of Emunah. It's an article of historical fact using a scientific model. Because it's not like there's 20 things and you have to choose between 20 things. There's only one thing that was there constantly. So a person could say, I don't agree. How does Torah and mitzvahs help the survival of a nation? What's the connection? So it's a very interesting question, but you can't argue with the facts. The greatest empires who had a lot of power, nonetheless, they're vanished, they're gone. This is what Yisroi understood. Yisroi saw the Koyach HaTorah. He saw what exists in the life, in the theology, and in the daily life of Torah. And Yisroi said, I can't sit on my couch and just hear about this. I have to come. I want to tell you a little story. It was shared by the former chief rabbi of Israel, Rabbi Yisroel Meir Lau. Rabbi Yisroel Meir Lau said that it was the early 90s, he was sitting in his office, he was the rabbi of Tel Aviv, and he was sitting in his lishka, in his office. A Jew from London came in, and he asked if he could speak to him for a few minutes. His name was Motel Kaminsky. Reb Mordechai Kaminsky, a chassid of Ger, a Ger chassid, an older chassid with a white beard. He takes out a book and he says, this is my biography and my story of survival in the Holocaust. He was a survivor. And I'm about to publish this book, but before I do, I have to get something off my chest. This is the early 90s. Rabbi Lau says what? He says, something is sitting on my conscience and I never apologized. It's sitting inside of me for 50 years, 60 years. And I need to apologize to you. So he says, what are you talking about? And he reminded Rabbi Lau a story that happened when Rabbi Lau himself was 4 or 5 years old, October 1942. The Germans come into Piotrków in Poland. This is the city where his father, Reb Moshe Chaim Lau, was the rabbi of Piotrków. They come into Piotrków and they begin an action, separating the Jews from each other. They gather all the men into the city square and put them on trains to take them to Treblinka. Rabbi Lau's father, Reb Moshe Chaim Lau, Hashem Yunkadamu, was murdered in Treblinka with his brother. The women and the children they left in the meantime to deal with them at a later date. In the middle of the night, the morning before they left on the trains, Rabbi Lau's father, Reb Moshe Chaim Lau, left the square and he came running to his home and he told his wife, the Rebbetzin, that he found for her and their little baby, Lulik, they called him Lulik, Yisrael Meir. They had Tulik, was Naftali, and it was Lulik. He found a boidim, a attic, a hiding place in the attic where they can hide. It was basically on the fourth floor of an abandoned building in an isolated attic, and he felt that they should hide there. He told them, and he ran away. He ran back to the square because he had to be there. Yisrael Meir Lau, who's sitting in front of Matul Kaminsky, and his mother, indeed, went up to that boidim, went up to that attic, and they found there another few dozen Jews who were all hiding in that hiding place. Who was there? This Matul Kaminsky, this Ger Chassid, who was a little child, and he was already an orphan. Both of his parents were taken. And he was there, this little kid, Matul Kaminsky, together with Yisrael Meir, with Yisrael Meir Lau. Suddenly they hear the sounds of boots. Loud boots. The Nazis came into the building and started to go floor after floor to search for Jews who were hiding. They went into one of the rooms that was close to the room where they were hiding, and there was a bunch of planks of wood. So they thought under the planks Jews are hiding, so they started to pick up plank after plank, beam after beam. The Jews in the meantime were hiding in absolute silence in this attic. Matul Kaminsky tells Rabbi Lau, he says, you know, your mother brought into the hiding place a bag with a few apples. She didn't know how long they're going to be hiding, so she had a few apples. Matul tells Rabbi Lau, I was starving. I haven't eaten in a very, very long time. And I saw the bag, so I took one of the apples without permission. I didn't want to ask because I thought you'd say no. And I started to eat it. But right when I started to eat the apple, it's in my mouth, the Nazis came in to start searching the building. I knew if I continued to take a bite into the apple, it's going to make a sound, and they're going to discover our hiding place. I also didn't want to spit out the apple, because then you and your mother and the people there would reveal that I'm a thief, because I stole the apple. So I sat for 2 hours with this apple in my mouth, about to chew it, but I can't chew it, until the Nazis left the building, and I continued to eat my apple. Now I came to ask you forgiveness for that gneva, for the fact that I stole your apple. It's been already a half a century, and it still sits on me, and I want to apologize to you. Rabbi Lau broke out sobbing. And he looked at Reb Matul, he gave him a hug, and he said, trust me, I forgave you. That moment, even though I did not know the story till this moment. When he shared the story, I thought to myself, you know, think about the refinement of a person. What sits on his chest for 50 years? That he stole an apple. Here you're surrounded by Nazis who wouldn't have an issue did not have an issue gazing 1.5 million children. That's what their conscience and their enlightenment, many of them were PhDs and scientists and doctors. That's where their science led them to. And here you have an orphan who has nothing in the world, and what's sitting on his chest? That he stole somebody else's apple. And when he has an opportunity and needs to publish his Holocaust memoir and he's getting older, he comes to Israel to ask forgiveness. That's what touched Rabbi Lau more than anything else. Just the thought about it. What does this tell you? This is the Edelkeit, the refinement of Matan Torah. Reb Shimon Schwab writes, one of the last things Moshe Rabbeinu tells the Jewish people is, we say it Mitzvah Shabbos, Va'ata al b'moisemoi sidreich. You're going to step on their b'mois. B'mois means elevated platforms of your enemies. You're going to step on their platforms. Meaning that which is most elevated, you'll step on it. So it's not just a physical promise, it's much more a spiritual promise. What he's saying is, sometimes you look in the world and you see what is the most elevated emotional spiritual attribute. And that still sits under the legs of Teiras Yisrael. You sometimes look at the Yerushamayim in the pinky of a Jew who's saturated with Torah, and that little tiny Yerushamayim, the lowest level of Edelkeit, is still far loftier than sometimes the great deep levels of refinement that you read from people who maybe worked on themselves and they're decent human beings but didn't have the gift of Torah. Yisrael saw this. He saw to live in such a space of purity, to live 24/7 in such a space of truth, of authenticity, of love, of divinity, of godliness. This is a completely different type of existence. This is, Rebbe Elazar HaMudai, what caused Yisrael to say, I can't stay put. Rather, I need to come. And then there's the third opinion, Rabbi Eliezer. Rabbi Eliezer says it was Kriyas Yamsuf. Kriyas Yamsuf is what made Yisrael come. What's Kriyas Yamsuf? If it was Torah itself, he says, Yisrael could have sat at his hammock, go into the yeshiva.net and listen to a class and enjoy it. What causes Yisrael to abandon everything, to leave his environment and join a wilderness with these millions of Hebrews? He had to hear of the splitting of the sea. What does this represent? Rabbi Eliezer says, this is what touched Yisrael. Because the splitting of the sea demonstrated another component of Jewish history. And that is that the people of Israel, Klal Yisrael, transcended the laws of nature and the deterministic patterns of history. They say that Louis XIV from France asked Blaise Pascal, he was one of the great scientists of the day, what's the greatest proof he has for God? Blaise Pascal was a religious person. He went through a metamorphosis. And Pascal said, Your Majesty, the Jewish people, their history. Because what you saw throughout Jewish history was, and this is, I think, also very comforting to us in today's darkness and horrors, the largest seas, the mightiest oceans, the fiercest tsunamis could not drown the Jewish people. They would combat many overwhelming, turbulent seas throughout history. They wouldn't experience one Titanic travesty and tragedy, but many, many. They would encounter impossible odds. But like it says in Shir HaShirim, in Song of Songs, Mayim Rabim lo yuchlu l'chabes esa'avo nahoris lo yushtafua. Great waters could not extinguish the love and rivers could not overwhelm it. They would cross every sea. And if the sea they would need a part, it would part and they would come out on the other side, stronger, more vibrant, more alive, more determined. A nation that endured so many oceans and seas that threatened to drown every single one of them. And they indeed suffered so many losses as we did, and we still do. And yet, Yisrael saw that inexplicably they came out at the other side of the sea. And not only they came out, they were pulsating with a love for life and a zest for peace and a faith in better days and a faith in Geula and redemption. He says this is a people that their narrative transcends the formulas of deterministic history. Yisroi understood what another non-Jew, Yisroi, would write thousands of years later. His name was Mark Twain. And he considered himself a skeptic, a self-acknowledged skeptic. They say that when he met Shalom Aleichem, you know Shalom Aleichem? Shalom Aleichem was a Yiddish comedian, a fine apikiris. And they met in New York. So Mark Twain was a funny guy. He turns to Shalom Aleichem and he says, "Oh, I hear that you're the Jewish Mark Twain." He says, "No, you're the Goyish Shalom Aleichem. You're the Gentile Shalom Aleichem." In 1899, I believe it was, 1899, in Harper Magazine, Mark Twain penned an article. An amazing article. It's called "Why the Jews." But one paragraph, you know, his English was special, eloquent. It's before you did text where you spelled U with a U and LOL and all that. People still had to write full sentences. You remember those horrible days? Mark Twain writes, and this is what Yisroi saw. This is what Chazal are saying, Lahavdil, in their own inimitable words. Mark Twain said, "The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians, they rose, they filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and Romans followed. They made a vast noise. They're gone. Other peoples have sprung up, held their torch high for a time, but it burnt out and they sit in twilight now, or have vanished. The Jews saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jews. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality?" He doesn't have an answer. He ends the article with a question. What is the secret of his immortality? Again, if a Jew would hear this from other Jews, many of them would feel uncomfortable. "Nah, we just like Chinese food and golf and make a couple of dollars and go on vacation to the Caribbean." But Mark Twain understood. He saw Kriyas Yamsuf. He saw Kriyas Yamsuf in its manifestation in every generation. And he wanted to know, what's this unique situation? Another great contemporary novelist, one of the greatest writers, was Leo Tolstoy. One of the greatest Russian novelists. He wrote an article in 1908. I quote, "The Jew is that sacred being who has brought down from heaven the everlasting fire and has illuminated with it the entire world," Tolstoy, a non-Jew, writes. "He is the religious store, spring and fountain out of which all the rest of the peoples have drawn their beliefs and their religions. The Jew is the emblem of eternity. He who neither slaughter nor torture of thousands of years could destroy. He who neither fire nor sword nor inquisition was able to wipe over the face of the earth. He who was the first to produce the oracles of God. He who has been for so long the guardian of prophecy and has transmitted it to the rest of the world. Such a nation cannot be destroyed. The Jew is as everlasting as eternity itself." Tolstoy. This is how you're supposed to write, by the way. For all the English writers. And this is important to emphasize. I often share this with students. Eisha Torah has their whole discovery program based on this seven wonders of Jewish history. But it's important for people to understand because we sometimes take it for granted. And that is when you look at history and you see that a nation has survived for thousands of years, when almost every empire, not almost, every single empire that numbered hundreds of millions or millions of more are gone. I never went into Macy's and met somebody who said, "Hey, I'm an Edomite. I'm a Midianite. I'm a Moabite. I'm an Amalekite. Oh, I'm straight from the Roman Empire. Oh, I'm from the Egyptian Paroi family." It never happens. But the Jews, the same Jews who were fighting 3,000 years ago are still fighting now. It's a fascinating thing. The Gemara says, "Tzibur loy meis." Individuals die, the community doesn't die. It's the same Klal Yisrael that stood by Sinai. It's still standing here today. When you see the eternity of a nation, that itself is supernatural, it's miraculous. But then you could say, look at the Chinese, look at the Indians. But then you have something else. It's not just we survived in one country with tens of millions, hundreds of millions of people. But you're dealing with a nation that for most of our history has been dispersed in every corner of the world, persecuted, crushed, often close to annihilation. And now to survive is crazy, it's insane. But that's still not enough. If at least we would number a few hundred million, a few billion, mela, atam amat mikol ha'amim, Jews don't constitute even a quarter of 1% of humanity. I'll say it again. We don't constitute even one quarter of 1% of 1% of humanity. It's not that we're 1%. We're not a half a percent. We're not a quarter of a percent. 0.2. In other words, the number of Jews is smaller than a statistical error on a Chinese census. Think about it. 1.4 billion Chinese, as I'm talking, another million were born. They're planning the Shalom Zachar now. And we are barely 14, maybe 15, 16 million Jews, Ken Yerbu. Such a tiny number, and then not constituting a quarter of 1%. So imagine how difficult that is. Now, even that would be already insanely powerful, but with such hatred and anti-Semitism, there's not a tyrant or empire that didn't try to annihilate or persecute or exile or harass the Jewish people to a point of extinction. That's also impossible. Think about all these factors coming together. An eternal people, dispersed all over the world, tiny numbers, dealing with tremendous, horrible genocides and persecutions. Till today, you have hundreds, millions of people who would want to see, Rachman al-Itzlan, every Jew dead. And a country in the United Nations who calls for its annihilation constantly. And hundreds of thousands who with glee would do it. And if that's not enough, look at the impact. If this tiny nation was hiding somewhere in a cave, I don't know, near New Zealand, it's still strange. But the impact that the Jewish people had on civilization over these thousands of years, with both hands tied behind the back, is beyond, even from a secular perspective. As somebody once said, the last 100 years saw 4 major revolutions. If you ask somebody, who were the 4 most powerful figures that influenced civilization in the last 100 years, certainly some of the top names are Sigmund Freud, the father of psychoanalysis, Albert Einstein, who changed science and physics, Karl Marx, who gave the world socialism and communism, Charles Darwin, who changed the world of biology. So you have Freud, you have Marx, you have Einstein, you have Darwin. 3 of them were Jewish. Darwin was wrong. Now, when you're dealing with a people that's 0.2%, 3 of them were the most seminal figures. I'm talking from a secular perspective. There were 900 Nobel Prizes given out in the last 100 years. Around 25, 30, how many Jews should have gotten the Nobel Prize based on our numbers? The answer is maybe a quarter of a Jew. One Jew would already be a lot. And the answer is some, and the truth is that in some areas they got 30, 40% of Nobel Prizes. 25%, 30%, 40%. It's unimaginable what happened here. And this is even from a secular point of view, never mind if you look at the world of the spirit, the sages and rabbis and prophets and mystics and tzaddikim and talmidei chachamim and men and women of such great nobility and holiness and wisdom over the generations. This is all what Yisrael saw. And I want to show you one point here. And that is, as we bring it together, if you look in the last source of your source sheets, you see, everybody knows this mitzvah. Hashem says, Ki tisa, when you count the Jews, don't count them. It's going to create a plague. What should you do? Ze yitnu, kol oivir al apkud, machtzis ha-shekel. Let everybody make a contribution. Count the contributions. Everybody gives a machtzis ha-shekel and you count that. And it's very astonishing to people. What's wrong if we count Jews? Till today, you go to a shul, they're looking for a minion. Somebody who doesn't know how a shul works, it's very strange. It's like, not 1, not 2, not 3, not 4, not 5. Or it's like, Baruch atah Hashem alekeinu melech ha'olam ha'motzi lechem min ha'aretz. We have 10, or Shia, Samecha, Baruch Nachasech. Well, you can't count Jews. First time Hashem says, don't count Jews. Ze yitnu, let everybody give a half a shekel, count the money. So one cynical way of doing it is God knows that's the way to do it. You make an appeal. You want to get their money. Say, we need a census. In the meantime, they'll give coins, you'll count. But what's the meaning of it? Once had a very powerful insight by Rabbi Jonathan Sachs, Rabbi Yaakov Tzvi Sachs, Zecherno Livracha. He said something very powerful. He said, why do governments make a census? Why does anybody make a census? Census is a way of flexing your muscles, of showing the power that you have. If a company, you know, Google, Microsoft, you have 10,000 employees, that's powerful. Don't mess. If a country has 1 million troops, 1 million soldiers, it shows power. If a country makes a census, we have 300 million people here. This means the labor force, it means the contribution, it means the ingenuity, is powerful. So whenever you count, counting is a way of demonstrating your power, your skill, your prowess, your efficiency, or at least how much potential you have. The Ribbono Shel Olam says to the Jew, to Moshe, don't count the Jews. You know why? If anybody is ever going to count the Jewish people, it's a recipe for despondency, for depression. You're going to say, such a nation, how can they survive? How can they thrive? And never mind, how can they change the world? Avraham Avinu was told that he's going to be a blessing to the entire world. This doesn't make sense. It's a recipe right away. It's one little lamb surrounded by 70 wolves. There's no way this lamb can survive and thrive and then change the world, bring redemption to the world, light up the world. It doesn't make sense. Hashem says to Moshe, don't count Jews. Never count Jews. Counting Jews is a recipe for disaster on every level. But we want to count them. Zeyitnu. Let them give and then you count their contribution. Don't count them. Count what they give. Count what they have given, what they give, and what they will give the world. And then you'll know exactly who they are. Think about it. Avraham Avinu was told 3,500 years ago, 37, all the nations will be blessed by you. You're going to become a great nation. I'm going to make an eternal covenant. I want to ask you, if you wrote a book, let's say, Moshe Jefferson wrote the Bible, George Moses wrote it. Let's say you want to say that. Play devil's advocate. You don't write things in a book thousands of years ago that will demonstrate that you're a shaita. It's insane to write this. Avram, you're going to be an eternal, I'm going to make an eternal covenant with you and all the nations will be blessed. Really? How do you know this? You're going to prove yourself wrong. That's the uniqueness of all the phenomena I spoke about in Jewish history. If it would have happened, you could say, wow, it's pretty incredible. What's really incredible is it was all predicted. There was a book written thousands of years ago, and there it says, you're going to be an eternal nation. You're going to be spread out around the world. You're going to be hated, loathed, and despised. You're going to be the smallest of all the nations. A light unto the nations. You're going to change the world. You'll never be extinct. You will never be decimated. You'll never be destroyed. Everything was written thousands of years ago. So you're writing in a book things that don't make sense. You don't write that unless you know what you're talking about. And the only way you can know what you're talking about is if you're somehow in charge of this planet. It's called God. This is not blind faith. This you could look into the book. I didn't make up these verses. He told Avraham Avinu, it's going to be Libris Olam. So whoever wrote this book, let's say a human being fabricated it, you don't write things that will placate, that will prove that you're inauthentic. You just don't do that. And yet it was all written in the Sefer. Yisroi saw Kriyas Yamsuf. He saw something unique about this. And it said in this book, Ur Legoyim Nesatichi, Yeshaya Novi says, you're a light unto the nations. You're here to change the whole world. And one more thing it says in this book. As long as you're in Eretz Yisrael, where the Middle East was, if you remember history, it's called the Fertile Crescent. One of the most fertile regions. And here's the phenomenon. When the Jewish people were exiled from Eretz Yisrael, every witness says it became infertile. As the Pasuk says in Bechukaisai, it's going to be desolate when you're gone. Rashi says it's a psura toivah. There's an organic connection between the Jews and Eretz Yisrael. Mark Twain has a diary when he went to Israel in the 1860s. And he says, desolate, barren desert. You go today, the desert bloomed. Another fascinating thing is, whoever heard that a nation exiled 2,000 years should come back to its homeland? It's unheard of. The Dalai Lama called in Jewish leaders a few years ago, 1989. He said he's been exiled from Tibet by the Chinese for 50 years, and he doesn't know how he's going to be able to bequeath the tradition to the next generation. They're in exile for 50 years. So he called the Jews to figure out, how did you do it? Interesting, the Dalai Lama, there's a book about it, called The Jew in the Lotus, Mr. Kamenetz. What's the point? The Torah says, you'll be exiled everywhere, but you're going to come back to your land. And even though half the Jews are still not in the land and we're waiting every moment for Mashiach because with all of the beauties and miracles, we all understand the darkness of the time. But one cannot underestimate the miraculous fact that thousands of years later, close to half of the Jewish people live in Eretz Yisrael. And this was predicted in that book.
And even though we're still before Kibbutz Galias, but you see a foretaste, you see something of a time of so many Jews in the last generation who came to Eretz Yisrael, all predicted thousands of years ago by whoever wrote this Sefer HaSfarim, which we call the Tanakh. So Yisrael understood that to experience this immorality, he has to leave his mansion in Midian, and he has to join the nomads in the desert to become part of a story which transcends nature. I can't sit on my couch and send a donation. I can't sit on my couch and identify and say, yeah, they're good people. I have to transcend my own nature. I have to make my own Kriyas Yamsuf to join the symphony of eternity. So Yisrael was not Jewish, but he made this awesome sacrifice to join the Jewish people and internalize it. Rabbi Yeshua says, Milchemes Amalek, study anti-Semitism. And it should be a powerful teaching who the Jews are. Rabbi Lazar Mudai says, look what Torah is. Look what Torah did to the Jewish people. Look what mitzvahs did to the Jewish people. In terms of survival and in terms of quality of life. In terms of refinement, in terms of ethics. In terms of holiness, in terms of Kedusha, in terms of godliness. And Rabbi Eliezer says, he saw Kriyas Yamsuf. He saw a completely different pattern in history, where they were guided by the creator of the world who was supernatural and predicted. As Yirmiyahu HaNavi says, as Malachi says, God says, just like I won't die, you won't die. When he saw this Yisrael, he said, ah, this I have to become part of. This I want to be part of. And the same is true in each of our lives. Hashem says, don't count yourself. Very often people are looking for dignity, for self-esteem. What do? I look in the mirror, say, I look good. I'm waiting for a compliment. God says, don't count Jews, you're going to get depressed. Zayitnu. Give, and then count the coins. Put yourself in a space of light, of love, of giving. And then automatically you'll see your value. You'll appreciate your value. Zayitnu. Somebody once asked Sir Moses Montefiore. Sir Moses Montefiore was one of the richest Jews in England. It also helped that he was a brother-in-law of Rothschild. That sometimes helps. And he was also a great philanthropist. Zichron Moshe is named after him. You ever saw the mill of Moses Montefiore, and you visit Israel? Another way, somebody asked him once in Shul, a classic Jewish question. It's what men ask other men. How much are you worth this year? It's how you say good morning. Instead of good morning, how much are you worth this year? So the Moshe gave a number. He gave a number, let's say £400,000. So the Jew says, oh, stop lying. I know you're worth at least 10 times the amount. Come on, you made much more. He said, oh, you didn't ask me how much I made this year. If you would have asked me how much I earned this year, I thought I earned much more. You asked me how much I'm worth this year. So I told you the number that I gave to charity this year. A person is worth that which he's ready to share with others. That's what Moshe Montefiore said. Zayitnu. Look at their contributions. Zayitnu. When you judge yourself, we often judge ourselves so harshly. You look at yourself, I don't count to anything. Zayitnu. When I can embrace somebody, when I can give somebody love, when I can help somebody ignite a spirit, that comes back to a person. Because the dignity is immortal and it's unchallenged, it's never questioned. The question is how much I'm aware of it, and the Zayitnu makes a person aware of it. So in every person's life, we have all an inner Yisrael. There's always an inner Yisrael. And the inner Yisrael struggles. One part of Yisrael says, I want to be a couch potato. Couch potato? Okay. It's not Mark Twain's English, okay. One part of Yisrael is in Midian. The question is, Mashmu Hashem Olba. What allows Yisrael to make his own Kriyas Yamsuf? To split through his own sea? To take that plunge? What do they call the ice plunge? You know, when you go into the ice? To take that scary plunge. Mashmu Hashem Olba. What takes Yisrael to really be able not just to identify, to be a spectator, to be a fan, to be part of the fan club of the Jewish people, but to really integrate it, to go through what's called a hazaza atzmis, an internal transformation. And elu ve'elu divrei Elokim chayim, each one of the sages points on another point. One is Milchemes Amalek. When you see how much evil wants to destroy you, you understand how much is at stake in your life. It's true in everybody's life. When you see how good your Yetzirah is and wants every morning to plant in you fear and insecurity and uncertainty and despondency and despair, and he never gets lazy. It's unbelievable. We never get lazy from this area. This shows you how important it is. What's at stake? How much you have to be courageous and not let it take you over. When I see how in a moment's notice I can slip and fall prey to the Amalek inside of me, the Amalek that wants to say, who are you? I'm not asking about God. Pari asked about God. Saying, who are you, you idiot, you moron, you lazy, good for nothing? You see that, you realize what's at stake. Don't let Amalek win. That's number one. Number two, Rabbi Elazar Mudai says, Matan Torah. When a person sees literally on a daily basis what it means to live in a space of divinity, to live in a space of infinite love, infinite light, infinite trust, infinite goodness, and not to step out of it, the choice becomes obvious. Which space am I going to live in? We live in a space of light or in a place of darkness? A place of complete attachment and authenticity or a place of superficiality and falsehood? It's not even a competition. Now, because falsehood and competition is so empty, it creates all types of attractions, but it never competes with emes. That's what touched Yisrael. And then the third is, Rebbe Elazar says, Kriyas Yamsuf. When I see in my life that I don't have to live shackled in the laws of everything is predictable and everything is always the same in the same cycle in the same orbit. But when I plug into the source of creativity, creativity comes from the word creation. When I plug into the creator, you become part of a creativity and even seize part what that means emotionally and psychologically. Even very difficult situations, insurmountable obstacles, they part. You live in a different place in a mindset of liberty and freedom. The Yisri inside of us says, it's time to go. I saw last night somebody sent me an interview with Irit Chaim. Irit Chaim, her son Yotam, was a hostage. And he ran out of one of the buildings. And the Israeli soldiers, mistaking him for a terrorist, for a Hamas terrorist, killed him together with another two people. And Irit Chaim then sent out a famous letter to the soldiers. Not only she forgives them, but she loves them, and when they come out of Gaza, they should come meet her and her family. They want to hug them because she knows what an impossible situation they were in, not knowing who's a killer, who's not a killer, who's a terrorist, who's not. And they shouldn't for a moment hesitate to kill a terrorist because of what happened. And it really inspired the nation. I think I shared two weeks ago about her. So somebody interviewed her, and she said that she grew up a very, very secular Jew, very secular home, very secular Jew in Haifa, Red Haifa, they used to call it, very, very left-wing Haifa city. That's where she grew up. And she says, something happened. Something in me was awakened and arose and transformed. And I can't even explain it. But she said, something drastic was transformed inside of me. I suddenly feel connected to a people and to a homeland and to my Jewish tradition. And I don't know from where it happened. I don't know how it happened. I didn't grow up this way. It's not part of my equation. It's not part of my thinking process. It's not part of my education. And then the interviewer asked her, what do you do with the horror, the pain that your son was in captivity? A young man, and he was murdered by our own forces. He was killed, I should say, by our own soldiers. And she said, listen, nothing will take away the pain of a mother who lost her child, especially under such circumstances. But she said, but I have to choose every day between pain and despair. Despair I will not have. Pain I will have. She said, I have to choose between losing all hope and having pain, but let the pain be filled with hope. This is how a mother of Yotam Chaim, Zalhaben Alichta Kegan Eden, Hotchen Alichta Kegan Eden. This is how his mother speaks. It gives perspective. It gives perspective to who we are as a people, what our role is as a people. And these are the three things that our sages are bringing out, what Yisrael felt, and it transformed him completely. It turned him into the person who not only was an admirer and a spectator, looking for a commentator on the news who supports Israel and say, yeah, like. Yisroel could have gone on Facebook and did like. I like Israel. I like Douglas Murray. I like, I don't know, all the 2.5 people who support Israel and don't believe we have to go to Auschwitz again. You know how the Jews are, right? We find one non-Jewish reporter who thinks we have a right to live and it gets sent around to all the Jews and we're very happy. There's one person who thinks we shouldn't die. Thank you. And we do appreciate it. He's a great Hasidim Asylum. We appreciate it. But Yisroel didn't just press like. Yisroel became one of Tzivis Hashem. He became a soldier in Hashem's army. This was the secret. When he saw Milchemes HaMalek, when he saw Matan Torah, when he saw Kriyas Yamsuf, this changed him for eternity as it changes us for eternity. May we see a complete victory and a complete redemption now. Have a wonderful week. Next week we're on Be'ezer Hashem, Tuesday 9:30. Nafshi stuff means I love my child unconditionally.
This brings you to one point.
On the contrary, it's one thing. When you really love somebody, they can heal and they can be open to their own truth. That's what it's about. It's not about finding some my mother's truth. That's not what it's about.
I never found these ideas.
Yeah.
Hey, where were you 4 years ago? You know?
When there's emotional pain, we're not going to listen to any ideas. We're just going to focus on survival. You know what I mean? If somebody is choking me, just think about it. If somebody is choking me, Chas v'Shalom, right? As they're choking me, they're preaching to me that Matan Torah happened. First of all, I can't hear anybody. I can't even hear a lecture on Coca-Cola. I'm just trying to breathe. But what's worse is, the one who's choking me is the one who's telling me about Matan Torah. What does that mean? That Matan Torah is associated with what? It's choking me. So not only can't I hear it, I have to go to the other extreme in order to get some breath, fresh air. So the love, the connection, creates an openness where I don't feel choked. And then slowly I can actually hear truth.
Okay, so I have to say, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu have had HaKadosh HaTayf of Moshe Rabbeinu and allowed Gershon and Eliezer, his own children, to be there after all the yes, and all he gave him.
It's a good question, yeah.
You know, they're supposed to be at Matan Torah. So I'm thinking.
So if Yisra came before Matan Torah, then they were there. If not, not.
Once you believe that they were there.
Many opinions say, yeah. There's an argument, an argument when Yisroel came. Literally, he came before Matan Torah. But then there are others that he came after.
I have to feel it.
But you know what? There may be also a very profound message. Maybe a very profound message. And that is...
We don't hear from Gershon.
Yeah, and that is that Moshe Rabbeinu, in terms of his own children, you would say he wasn't successful. Aaron, his children succeeded him. Moshe's children didn't succeed him. In fact, it says Moshe was upset about it. He wanted his children to succeed him. Hashem said, Yehoshua. What this teaches is also very profound. Sometimes a parent thinks that he's a complete failure because his child is not succeeding him. But you see, for Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe Rabbeinu became the greatest teacher of the Jewish people. But it was not something that went in the family. So there's different roles, there's different situations, there's different journeys. You don't look at Moshe and say, oh, what did you do? Where are your kids? These kids had a different mission.
Right. I don't always feel that, you know, it's because of what we do, it's because of what Hashem wants.
That's my point. It's sometimes not what we do, it's what Hashem wants. It's everyone's journey. And everybody's soul. And it's a very complicated idea. In many ways, you can say Moshe Rabbeinu's personal family. One has to let go and ask, what's my mission? What's my role? I could do the best I can. And every child makes their own decision. I could be there to support and love and be present. But you can't live your child's life. We educate, we inspire, we mentor. We always remain loving and supportive through thick and thin. But my child has his neshama. My child has her journey. That's the lesson of Moshe. And still he remains the greatest Jew and teacher who ever lived, despite that. Mazel tov. Nobody looks at Moshe and say, hey, Moshe, you're such a great teacher, you couldn't inspire your kids? Doesn't work that way.
Welcome back. Welcome back. We did a little crash course of Jewish history. Yeah. Thank you.
But in regard to helping non-Jews, like a lot of confessions that I'm associated with, I work in a from clinic, but we have non-Jews that come our way, and friends that are nurses, and it's almost as if they're, I don't want to say they're devoting their life to non-Jews, but there's a lot of, like, you know,
listen, our response, as I said before about Avram Avinu, Hashem tells Avram, you're going to be a blessing for the whole world. The Rambam says that by Har Sinai, the Jewish people had got a mitzvah to influence the entire non-Jewish world to accept the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach. In other words, part of the Jewish responsibility is to light up the whole world. We're not just a people for ourselves. By being true to ourselves, our role is to influence positively the whole world. When I influence a non-Jew to embrace the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach, you're familiar with the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach? So that is part of a mitzvah. Rambam says, by Har Sinai, Moshe told the Jews from Hashem to influence the entire world, L'kabel mitzvahs sh'nistavu B'nai Noach. Right? Like the Sefarno says, V'atem ti'ili mamleches koyanim, means you should influence the whole world. So it's not about isolation and segregation. No. Of course, Jews need to be true to themselves and authentic and follow the halacha. But ultimately, by us being real Jews, our job is then to influence the whole world. Especially today. You understand? Yeah. A lot of Jews don't know this, but this is how it is. Hatzlacha.
This class is brought to you by TheYeshiva.net. Please help us continue the classes. Make even a small contribution at www.theyeshiva.net/donate.